You're listening to a sermon from Sojourn East.
And our scripture this morning comes from Luke 12, 13 through 34. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated.
Well, good morning. Peace be with you. It's really good to see you. I'm glad that you've joined us this morning. Before we get into today's passage, would you join me in prayer? Father, when you sent your Son into the world, you told us that he was full of grace and truth. Your word is full of grace and truth, and I pray for us this morning that we can be recentered, reoriented to the truth of your word by your Spirit, that you would bring conviction where we need it, and you would bring encouragement. You challenge maybe some ways that we think about ourselves, our money, this world. We also pray that you would bring grace to bear upon our hearts, Lord, because without your grace, we could not make it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, in the 17th century, a particular kind of peculiar illness started to afflict the entire industry of hat makers. And the illness was a really severe one that would have physical symptoms like vomiting, tremors, and then it gets kind of worse than that. But what made it so intriguing was this illness had some very significant psychological symptoms that the hat makers were unable to sleep, they were hallucinating, they were delirious, and they kind of got to be known as being crazy. I mean, the hat makers literally were mad, and this went on for decades until finally someone said, "What is it about hat makers? Like, do they just attract crazy people to come work there? Like, what is happening to all of these hat makers?" And what they found is that all these hat makers were using mercury in the production of these hats. And mercury was known to be unsafe to humans, but no one understood quite how significant it was. And so you had these poor men in small rooms for 12 hours a day just breathing in mercury fumes. And so as a result, Authorities intervened. They began to highly regulate how mercury was used because mercury is really valuable and it's really powerful, but it's just also very dangerous for humans. And so they regulated it, and lo and behold, Mad Hatter's disease was eradicated. It's just kind of held in memoriam in Alice in Wonderland. And I was thinking about that when I was reading today's passage, because this is one of Jesus's most in-depth teachings on money in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus, whatever he's teaching on, it's challenging. But when it comes to money, Jesus is at his most radical. When Jesus talks about money, the stuff that we spend and borrow and hopefully save and invest and donate and manage, the stuff in our wallets, on our purses. When he talks about money, he talks about it almost like it were mercury for our souls. Not that it's evil or bad, just like mercury is not evil or bad, but it has to be handled with the greatest of care or else it can make us sick. Of course, we know this. We know how sick money can make people. We know that people do silly, stupid, and crazy things on account of money. We know that money gives us headaches and heartburn, that it's at the root of many of our personal and interpersonal conflicts, that even when you consider the staggering amount of depression and anxiety in our world, how much does money play a part in that? I would wager to say a lot, which is why Jesus talked about money so much. You know, I learned this week, never knew this, that Jesus, one quarter of his parables were on the topic of money. Think about that. If he was like a pastor today, that would mean like once a month, you knew when you went to church, you were getting a sermon on money. It's because he knows how powerful it is and how sick it can make us. Now, the context of this passage is there's a conflict between brothers, a younger brother and an older brother, over an inheritance, and the younger brother feels like he's getting ripped off. And so he asked Jesus, who is viewed as a rabbi, a teacher of the law, to do what teachers of the law would often do, that they would apply the Bible to a circumstance and kind of make a ruling. And so he says, Jesus, tell my brother to split up the inheritance. We don't know the details. We don't know if the younger brother or the older brother was in the right or the wrong. All we know is Jesus looks at this and says, oh, fight between brothers over an inheritance? No, I don't think I'm going to get involved in that. And then he turns to the crowds, kind of uses this to illustrate, and he says to the crowds, watch out, y'all. Be on your guard against all the kinds of greed, for a life does not consist in one's possessions. I think it's so interesting. Jesus uses the same language here about greed that he used last week, the text we looked at last week, on spiritual hypocrisy. Watch out, be on your guard. And the reason why is because just like spiritual hypocrisy, greed is something you can fall into and not even know you've fallen into it. Like you don't commit murder without knowing you've murdered someone. That's why Jesus never says, watch out, be on your guard against murder. It's like you know you're murdering someone. But with greed, it's easy to think that doesn't apply to me. With greed, it's easy to think, well, that applies to, you know, the really rich people, or we have caricatures in our minds. If you grew up in my generation, when you think of greed, I imagine at near the top of the list of what you think of is Scrooge McDuck in DuckTales. Anyone? Right? Like I used to dream of being that wealthy where I could swim through the gold. Remember, no one else could. When they would dive in, they would crash, but he just flowed through it. Before older generations, you might think of, you know, the OG Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge. I don't know what the next generation. But we have this caricature like, oh, that's a greedy person. And what Jesus is saying, no, watch out. Like greed is much more pernicious and subtle. It's like crouching at all of our doorsteps. And when Jesus talks about greed, sometimes he talks about it in terms of covetousness, of this relentless desire for more, that kind of nagging, like, I want to get this, and I want to get this, and I want to get this, that you never have enough. And sometimes he talks about it more in terms of a possessiveness, that what I have is mine, and I'm going to hoard this, and I'm going to guard this. Either way, when Jesus is talking about greed, what he's really talking about is how money makes us sick, this money sickness that we can all get, and how it distorts our thinking and it shapes our lives in negative ways. And so we're going to look at this text under three headings. One, Jesus gives us a picture of money sickness with the parable. Two, we're going to look at what's the primary cause of our money sickness. Why do we go so wrong with money so quickly? And then lastly, we're going to talk about the antidote that can heal us of money sickness. Starting with the picture that he gives. It's a parable. If you'll notice at the beginning of the parable, Jesus tells us that the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. It's important to note that this man was wealthy before the harvest came. The thing is, this harvest is so abundant, it's like moving him up to the top tax bracket. It's changing his future forever. It's such an abundant harvest that it creates a problem for him, that he has so much stuff he doesn't even know what to do with it. I mean, it's a great kind of problem to have, but it's a problem nonetheless. And Jesus tells us that faced with this problem, with this abundance of riches that are before him, he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do." Light bulb moment. Eureka. "I'll tear down my barns and then I'll build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain." This guy has enough money that he's like, "You know what? These barns, they're great, but really it'd be nicer to have some bigger ones. So let's just tear those down. We'll build bigger ones, and then I'll be able to store this entire harvest. And then I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take it life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, if the story stops there, we look and we're like, this guy won, did he not? Like, he won the game of life. This is what most of us are trying to do. Like, we work and we save and we put in retirement, and hopefully the market turns around eventually and that our retirement gets to a place so we can get to a stage of life where we can look around and we can say, we've got plenty of grain laid up for years to retire. Let's eat, drink, and be happy. This guy worked hard, and now he's reaping the rewards of his labor. And then Jesus throws the curveball. "But God said to him, as he's tearing down his barns to build bigger ones, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with everyone who stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God." What does this little story tell us about money sickness, about greed? Well, I think one of the things it tells us is that it distorts our vision and our thinking. It negatively shapes how we see the world and how we see ourselves. You see, from the jump, Jesus tells us, as he begins the story, he doesn't say that a rich man earned an abundant harvest. The language is really important. Jesus says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. Now, he's not saying that the man didn't work, didn't sow, didn't water, didn't tend to the crops. What Jesus is saying, when Jesus looks at the world, he sees that even the best farmer is not going to have any harvest if there's not a sun, there's not rain, there's not the miracle of photosynthesis that occurs. That for this guy's crops to come, he needs help from beyond himself. God's got to produce the harvest. And yet this man, he has an abundant harvest, greater than he could ever imagine. And you notice what he doesn't do? He doesn't stop and say, "Thank you, God, for your provision. Thanks for your kindness and your generosity to me." Instead, he immediately turns in on himself because it seems like he doesn't have anywhere else to go. Do you notice him talking to himself? Let me read it again with a little bit of emphasis on. "All the crops, barns aren't big enough. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. I'll say to myself, you have plenty." One of the signs of money sickness is that you are turned inward. And when you think about money, you're always thinking about how it's affecting you and you alone. It causes us to not look to God and say, thanks for your kindness. The other problem with this man is he doesn't look to his neighbors. Think about it. He's wealthy. He has barns, an abundant harvest. And now he's like, I've got so many crops. What am I going to do? And he doesn't even think, you know what? Maybe the neighbor down the street or across town or the widows or the orphans, maybe they could use some of this. Instead, he says, how can I keep it all to myself? His heart's turned in on itself. And in response, God shows up. And this is the only parable Jesus ever told where God shows up as God. He doesn't like make a metaphor like the Grim Reaper. It's God shows up and says to him, you're a fool. Now, fool in the Bible, it's not just a generic insult. A fool in the Bible is literally one who does not acknowledge the presence or the power of God. A fool is someone who lives as if God does not exist. And Jesus says, you're a fool with how you're handling this money. And you're a fool because you're neglecting your own mortality. You know, the Bible doesn't condemn saving. It actually encourages savings and wisdom in how we handle money. Money is a very nuanced topic in the Bible. But we do need to ask, what are we saving for? And this man was saving. He had more than he could ever need or use. And yet he's going to die tonight. And who's going to get that money? Who's going to get those crops? See, money is good for a lot of things. The one thing money can't do is cheat death. These days, I mean, it might postpone it by a few years if you want, because you can pay for the best doctors and surgery, sure. But no matter how much money you have, you can't cheat death. Because that's true, that means that money can't be the goal of life. You can't make earning money, saving money, accumulating money and stuff the goal of life, because when we die, guess what happens? We lose it all. And someone else gets it. Government gets a huge chunk of it, likely. And then other people get it, and they're just going to blow it and probably mismanage it. And so Jesus is saying it doesn't make sense that you would make this the goal of your life. I mean, when you read the Gospels, when you read the other New Testament authors, when you read and you try to discern what their priorities are, money is not even in the top 10 list. There are so many other things that are more important, that deserve more of our attention than money. And yet we are so drawn to it and we obsess over it. If we have a lot, we obsess over it. If we don't have a lot, we obsess over it. This is the picture of money sickness. That money's not evil, it's just limited in what it can do for us. And yet we tend to elevate it to a place of ultimate importance. Why? Why are we this way? I mean, we're all this way in different degrees. What's at the root of our money sickness? Well, some would say envy, and I think that could be part of it. You know, you see someone who has something that you don't have that you want, and it's like, well, I want more money so I can have that thing. Some would say pride, I deserve this, I'm owed this. Some would say it's love of pleasure. You know, I just want to go have fun. One of my friends, anytime he has cash bills, he always calls them fun tickets. He's like, these are my fun tickets for the week, because you just get to go blow them on whatever you want. Some, maybe we love money because of self-indulgence. Like, I think all of those things contribute. But what I find fascinating is Jesus seems to identify the primary cause of our money sickness in verse 22. He tells this parable about the rich man who's a fool and greedy. And then the very next verse, he says this, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life. Don't worry. Don't be greedy and don't worry. Don't worry about what you'll eat or your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. Jesus goes from talking about money sickness and greed to immediately talking about anxiety. And you might not think this, but I think Jesus is trying to tell us here, if you want to really know where the money sickness is rooted in, it's not just rooted in like a desire for more. It's really about fear and worry. It's about trying to establish a sense of security for oneself. And I want to be clear, worry, when he says don't worry about your life, worry is not referring to forethought or planning, to saving, to investing, to retirement. Jesus isn't condemning those things. The word translated worry here means undue concern or a controlling kind of anxiety, an obsessiveness. And Jesus is saying, I don't want you to obsess about money. And I just wonder for you, think about your life. No show of hands. And there might be a couple of exceptions, but I'm guessing for most of us, when we think of money, it doesn't warm our hearts. Like when we think of our money, we're not like, oh, it's just so wonderful. It's so great. Guessing for a lot of people, when you think about money, you think about worry. Kind of worried, do you have enough? Worried if you're going to have enough? If you do have a lot, you're kind of worried, like, is it making the proper return? Is it being protected well? Is someone trying to rip me off or steal it from me? Greed and worry are almost two sides of the same coin. You know, there was a fourth century priest named Evagrius. He talked about how our greed preys upon worry, on fear, how it uses fear to kind of feed itself and grow. He says this, greed suggests that we will live to a lengthy old age. So we're going to need money for that. And we will be unable to perform manual labor. That famines will come along and diseases will arise. We want to make sure we have money in case, you know, tragedy strike. It reminds us of the bitter realities of poverty, which none of us want to be there, and the shame you would feel if you ever needed to ask someone for help. Nobody wants to ask for a handout. That greed has this way in our hearts of like playing out every worst case scenario and telling us we can't be at peace until we have enough money to cover it all. And the challenge is, for 99.9% of us, you're never going to have enough money to cover it all. You're never going to have enough to solve every single problem. You certainly won't have enough to escape death. So greed and worry, they're intertwined. And if we're going to deal with the money sickness, it's not enough to say, don't be greedy or give more money away, that kind of thing. Like, we actually have to get underneath and say, what's really going on with worry? And how do we address this anxiety we have about having enough? And Jesus gives two thoughts, two ways to address it. We could spend weeks talking about this, but we're not. We're going to be really quick. The first thing Jesus says, well, worry you have to see is worthless. Worry does no good. Who of you by worrying could add a single hour to your life? Some translations might say, which I think is more close to the original, who of you by worrying can add 1 inch to your height? If you can't do that, why are you worried about other things? I mean, Jesus is saying, you have so little power and control over your life. You can't even make yourself grow an inch higher. You can't even keep your hair from falling out of your head. You can't even add a single day to your life by worrying. Worry doesn't do anything good for us. Does worry put food on your table? Does worry clothe your children? Does worry add a day? No, it probably shortens your life. Now, I say this, I am not wagging my finger at you. I say this, my mom's side of the family, they were like professional worriers. My grandma literally had a worry list that she would keep to remind her of all of the things that she needed to worry about in case at any moment in time she felt a sense of peace or calm, she could go back to the list and say, oh, wait, I forgot I need to worry about that. But Jesus is saying, like, spending your days stressing out about having enough, one, it just doesn't make sense because it doesn't actually help you. But then he takes it one step further. Not only does worry produce nothing positive, worry actually, it denies the goodness of our Father in heaven. The real problem with worry, it's not just a lack of trust, it is that it's really functional atheism. And he's saying, for my disciples to walk around worrying all the time when you have the Father that you do, just doesn't make sense. Verse 29, he says, don't set your hearts on what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about it. Why? He says, for the pagan. And pagan here is not meant to be a derogatory insult. Pagan is just referring to those who don't know the one true God. He's like, that's how the pagans live. The people who don't know what God is like, who don't know his goodness and his power and his care. They're the ones always stressed out because they look at the world and they think it's just dog eat dog and it's either kill or be killed. And if you don't secure it all, then you are toast. They just don't know. They don't see. They don't understand that we have a good Father who looks after his children and who provides for them. And that's why Jesus gives some of my favorite advice he ever gave in the scriptures. Like, your assignment this week is go for a walk and look at birds. Because you're going to see God provides for those birds. That doesn't mean that they don't have to go and like collect the worms or something like that. But God provides for the ravens. And who likes ravens? Nobody likes ravens. That's why he picks the ravens. And he's like, but even God cares about the ravens. He says, oh, go look at the flowers. Like, you're worried about dressing and like keeping up statuses, your status and like fitting in. Like, you can't outdress a field full of wildflowers. Even Solomon, who had all the money in the world, couldn't match them for beauty. So why are you stressed and worried about what you're going to wear, you of little faith? The actual word, that's one word. It's like a title. It's little faith. It's kind of this like playful insult Jesus gave to his disciples. You little faiths. Why are you stressed about these things? And you know, this is a little bit speculative, but I think this is why Jesus spoke so frequently about money. Because money is the litmus test of our quality of trust. Like, money doesn't lie. You can think that you are a person who trusts God, but like your statements say whether or not you trust God. But if God in our minds is stingy, uncaring, hard to please, then greed makes sense, right? If getting God to provide for you is like squeezing water from a rock, then yeah, you better grab all that you can and protect it with all you have. But if God's a good Father who loves us and provides for us and even provides for the dirty ravens and even knows the number of hairs on our head, then maybe we don't need to worry so much that he's going to provide for us. Maybe we don't need to stress about them. Maybe even worrying and stressing about it is insulting to him. You know, my wife, when she was a kid, she doesn't know where this came from, but she was always afraid their family was going to go bankrupt. And her family didn't have a lot of money, but they were never close to going bankrupt. But I think she probably saw it on a show one time and thought, that's coming for us. And so she would like mentally walk through her house and have like little price tags on every object in their home. Like, they get a new TV, how much is that worth? The couch, how much is that worth? Because she was like trying to guard against, you know, if there's a bill we can't pay, I'm going to know which objects to select to go and sell. Could you imagine as a parent having your child act like that? Eventually you'd be like, what are you doing? Have I ever not put food before you? Have I ever not given you clothes? Why are you stressing out all of the time? And yet that's often what we do. But it's not about the money. It's about the trust. It's about trusting that our Father is good and that he cares for us. And that's where, you know, when it comes to money in the church, like, I know half of you are waiting. When's he going to ask us to give more money to the church here? I will in a few minutes, don't worry. It's like my job, I have to do that. But I actually think a lot of times even churches and pastors, like the reason they pound the table about giving so much is because they don't live from a posture of trust. It's like, we need you all to give a ton of money or else we're not going to be able to pay our bills and the church is going to collapse. And it's really just like perpetuating. This is where you can't just deal with greed on a superficial level. You got to get to the heart with the worry. Like, why are we worried? And why do we let worry drive our lives? And some of it's because life's hard and our world's fallen and there are sinners in the world and bad things do happen. How do we train ourselves to trust? How do we get healed of this money sickness? Well, Jesus says in verse 31, he tells us a whole bunch of things not to do, and then he gives us really one thing to do with some applications. He says, you want to be free from this? Seek his kingdom. And all these other things, they'll be given to you. And then he says, don't be afraid, little flock, not little faiths. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father's pleased to give you the kingdom. Therefore, sell your possessions and give it to the poor. Imagine being the disciples there. Jesus gives this intense sermon on money and greed, and it's like, all right, what are we supposed to do? He's like, seek the kingdom. You're like, that's wonderful. Yes, let's all seek the kingdom. What does that mean? I don't know. What does it mean to seek the kingdom? Well, the word seek tells us something about it. Jesus doesn't say go build the kingdom. Go manufacture, go usher in, not even go in advance. He's saying the kingdom is there and your job is just to go and seek it. Well, what is it? In the Gospels, the kingdom is God's coming rule and reign, where he heals the world of sin, rids the world of evil and death, and fills the world with justice, mercy, and goodness. And when Jesus stepped into the world, that was the kingdom of God at hand. It was coming. And when Jesus returns, that will be the completion. That will be when the kingdom of God is here in fullness. And we live in this in-between where Christ has broken through into the darkness, but we're still longing for that day when he finally and fully brings his kingdom to bear. And so Jesus tells us in this in-between, what I want you to do more than anything is set your hearts to seek, set your hearts on the kingdom. That his number one priority, the healing of the world, the defeat of Satan, the ridding the world of sin and evil, that would become the dominating vision of our lives. And he says, if you do that, everything else falls into place. If you do that, you become a person of hope, not a person of worry. Because you know that like the worst things that can happen to you in this life, like they're bad and I don't want to go through them, but they're not final. Because we know that on the last day, Christ is going to make all things new, that he's going to restore everything that the locusts have eaten. And so he says, seek the kingdom. And then he says, and don't think like God's playing hide and seek with it. Your Father's pleased to give it to you. He's offering a different way of seeing the world where we're not constantly trying to accumulate and protect and multiply just for the sake of having more and more stuff that we eventually throw in a storage unit that ends up on an AMC show, right? Practically, what does this look like? Well, one, I told you I would ask, it looks like giving to the church, being generous to the church. A lot of you do that. I want to thank you. Your giving enables us to proclaim the kingdom like I'm doing here, to demonstrate it like we're doing with Affordable Christmas and all of the other countless activities we do. So you can give to the church. Jesus says before that, though, he says, sell your possessions and give to the poor, which I think is really interesting. And when I was a radical new Christian, and I was like, I think anyone who doesn't sell their possessions and give to the poor is being disobedient. That's kind of how I took this and applied this, which is a pretty high standard to put on anyone. So there's some nuance here, because I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus would oftentimes speak in hyperbole. you think about it, if everyone sold all they had and gave it away, the minute they gave it to someone, that person would need to sell it and give it away. And then whoever, and it would turn into this game of possession and money, hot potato, where no one would be allowed to touch anything, and we'd all be naked and hungry living in the wild. Like, I don't think that's what he's getting at here. I think what he's saying, though, is that we should have a heart for the poor. And that we should be willing to care for the poor. And that we shouldn't look at the poor and think, well, that's what they deserve, but what I got is what I deserve. I think he's calling us to see the world differently, where we don't value people based upon their money. We value people because they are created in the image of God. And Jesus drives this point home. Like, God's affinity for the poor is so intriguing. Why does he love the poor so much? Why are they so close to his heart? Well, I think because poverty keeps you in a place of dependence, that's some of it. But I can't help but wonder if it's because it's through poverty, not riches, that God chose to save the world. If God were like us and he was going to heal the world of all of its pains, all of the evil, all of the bad, if he were like me, he would send a B-2 bomber to do it. Like, strength, flex, might, power, shock and awe. Look at what I can do. But God, thankfully, is not like me. How did God decide to save the world? How did the King of Kings, the Son of the Most High, the one through whom and for whom all things were created, the one who owns everything and holds it up by the power of his word. How did he save the world? He was born in complete poverty to a single mom who didn't even have a place to lay his head or her head on the night he was born. He worked a blue-collar job, and then he became homeless. He lived in poverty and dependence. He died naked on a cross without a penny to his name. And the Apostle Paul said he did all of this to demonstrate the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty," because he gave it all away, "you might become rich." See, it's in poverty where we encounter the grace of God, both the poverty of Christ and even in our lives. When we feel needy and dependent, that's when we look to him most for help. Grace, it's always good news to the poor. And I think what Jesus is getting at when he says, sell your possessions, provide purses, build a treasure in heaven, it goes more than just like tithing to the church or giving to the poor. I think he's really talking about how we inhabit the world. And I heard the story from one of our members. I don't know if she's in here. I won't use her name. But she's very successful. She's in her early 60s. She had a very successful career. And she decided she's going to retire this year, not so she can just retire, but she's like, you know, I've still got a lot of good years left, and I want to go work with the elderly. And she's like, I know, I'm 60, but I mean the really elderly. She said, because I think that they're a forgotten population in our day, and I think that God cares about them. And so I know it'll be a pay cut, and that kind of stinks, but it'll be a pay cut, but that's what I want to do. I think that's like seeking the kingdom. I think that's a great vision. I know others who've retired early and invest that money to help others who don't just check out. I think seeing the opportunities, asking when you're showing up, am I holding the money tightly or loosely? Am I looking at what this can do for me and me alone? Or do I also have the vision to look around and say, how could I use this to help others and to honor God? And when we do that, that's when we grow more into the image of Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Thanks for listening. For more information about our church, visit SojournEast.com.